بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد, last night we were again discussing this last portion of Surah Al-Fatiha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers us to al-maghdubu alayhim and al-dhalin, and we mentioned that there are four important topics that are implied in this last surah, and as I said, this last portion of the verse. And as I said, inshallah, we'll discuss a couple of them. So yesterday we were discussing the place and the importance of knowledge. And I have just a few more comments that I would like to make on that topic. And these are comments that, some of them are comments that I've made before, but I think they need us to take them seriously. And that is with respect to the current situation of our Muslim Ummah and this question of knowledge, and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prevent us from being from among the dhalin. For quite some time in the Muslim Ummah, the role of Islamic knowledge in particular has not had the same kind of precedence that it had in the past. In most of the Muslim countries, the prestige of getting a degree in Islamic studies or studying Islamic sciences is not that great. In fact, I'm sure almost all of you here are familiar with the fact that in many parts of the Muslim world, it is those people basically who are not qualified to study anything else that end up being directed to Islamic studies. While in reality, we actually need our best minds, especially in this day and age when we're facing so many difficult situations and trials, we actually need our best minds to understand the Sharia and to give us the guidance that we need. But instead, our attitude towards learning Islam and our attitude towards what it entails. I mean, it's not a matter simply of memorizing. In some places they may teach it to some extent like that, but obviously to truly understand Islam, it's not a matter of memorizing. We need our best minds and we need our best qualified people, in other ways too, our most pious people, to dedicate themselves to Islamic studies. And the ramifications of not having that are very great for the Muslim Ummah. Especially living in the West. At least in some Muslim countries, you still have access to ulama. You still have access to people who have taken the time and have taken the efforts to study and learn. And some of them are from among the most knowledgeable of the people in that society. But in the West in particular, or in non-Muslim lands, obviously the situation is much, much graver. Even if you enter, for example, almost any mosque in which there are, let's say, 3,000 or 4,000 people praying, or 2,000 or 1,000 people praying, if you take that 1,000 people and you see how many of them are qualified, not to give a fatwa or to be a mujtahid or something like that, but you just take out of those 1,000 people and see how many of them are qualified to give a quality khutbah. And their knowledge of Islam is such, their dedication to Islam is such that they are qualified to give a khutbah. Out of 1,000, 2,000, if you go to many mosques, you'll find that maybe just a handful of people, more than that, might be willing to give khutbahs, but that's a different, different topic altogether. But actually qualified to really give a khutbah that can inspire and affect the people, it's not uncommon, even in large mosques, to find just a handful of people, and maybe even in that community, they're looking for people to give khutbahs. At the same time, if you needed someone to speak and give an intelligent lecture, for example, about computer science or mathematics or physics or medicine, of course, let me go around the room. If you need someone to speak about these different aspects, you could find tens or hundreds, maybe even sometimes. Half the mosque maybe even has degrees in all of these other fields. And this is a sign of the lack of emphasis that we have on Islamic knowledge And this Islamic knowledge, as I said, this is a key to keeping us from being from among the dhalin. If we get to the point that we're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not based on knowledge, we really don't know if this is correct or not. We're worshipping based on maybe someone, you know, this was passed on to us by someone who maybe himself didn't really know, or we just heard something, we don't know if it's correct or not, we just follow it. So we're getting very close to being like the dhalin, worshipping without knowledge. And as we said before, maybe intent by itself is not sufficient. If you never took the time, and you never took the effort to learn what you should know, and you have the ability to do so, maybe that time intent is not going to save you. Because actually, that in itself might be a sign that the intent to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly is not really there. Because if the intent was really there, you would have taken the steps to find out, is this how I'm supposed to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the lack of knowledge is also a sign, and can also be a sign, I should say, of the lack of intent. Especially nowadays, when people do have the means to learn, to study, to contact people and so forth. And as I said, the ramifications of this problem go much further than some simple basic issues. I mean, a person who is knowledgeable about Islam, his role in the mosque is not simply just if we need a fatwa, sometimes we turn to him and we get a fatwa, for example. Many mosques, for example, they complain about poor participation. We cannot get people to come to the mosque to listen to the lectures and so forth. Well, sometimes that's because the people who are giving the lectures are not really qualified to give lectures, so therefore they cannot give the lectures that will be useful or beneficial or interesting to the people. So if they're giving lectures which are boring, or half of it is correct, half of it they don't know whether it's correct and so forth, then how do you expect the people to be very enthusiastic and want to participate and want to come and want to be a part of that program? So as I said, the effects of this lack of emphasis on this issue, which is obviously a very essential issue, because again, if you understand Surah Al-Fatiha, it is directly related to what we're saying in Surah Al-Fatiha about keeping us from being among those people who are worshipping and we're not having the knowledge, the proper knowledge behind it. Furthermore, if you look in any book on da'wah or tarbiyah or tazkiyat an-nafs, purification of the soul, one of the things that they emphasize in almost all those books is the importance and the benefit of being among good and pious people. Good, pious, knowledgeable people. They're not only, as I said, they're not only there as a source of for fatwas or something like that, but they should be there setting examples for the people, being good influences on the people, directing the people when they make mistakes, advising them and so forth. So we need those people in our communities. And we need many more of them than we presently have. The only place I know of that kind of boasted of having a lot of these people, you might remember a speaker from Virginia came here one time and said that in Virginia they have more sheikhs per square mile than any other part of the United States. But otherwise, for most places in the United States, it is a question of lacking these kind of people and looking desperately for these kind of people. And the prognosis for the Muslim community doesn't look very good also. Because unfortunately, at the same time, with respect to our children and our next generation, there is this emphasis on secular knowledge. Right? Most people, I don't know if most is a fair thing to say here, but many people, many Muslims, are afraid more for their child's secular education than they are for their child's Islamic education. In fact, you visit virtually any Islamic school, or at least I can say that every Islamic school that I've visited, whether in Canada or in the United States, they all complain of the same thing, that people are afraid to put their children in the Islamic school because they're afraid that in the long run then they'll not be able to become a doctor or an engineer or a PhD, you know, go to Stanford or Harvard and things like that, of that nature. Although I don't know if the preschool that you send your child to or the elementary school is going to have such a great effect, but apparently they are under that impression. So we have this problem also. And obviously, It is the case that you have to follow worldly causes, right? If you're a parent, you want your child to grow up and be able to, you know, support himself and be able to make a living. Obviously, that's the case. But there's two aspects you have to keep in mind. Number one, don't rely just on worldly causes. As we spoke about before, I think in this series of lectures, that the parents' taqwa and the parents' piety towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will benefit the child. So you rely upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you might send your child to the best college and get him the best education he can possibly get, or try to, maybe he'll fail in the process, or he might get the degree, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it such that he got a degree at a time in which the market wasn't booming. So he has trouble finding work, he cannot find work, he cannot use all of that that you gave him. So you have to remember that the real source of provisions, the real source of sustenance is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not these worldly degrees that you're going to get. So you have to be careful about going to that extreme. And secondly, and perhaps probably, or just as important, I guess I should say, is that you must make sure that the worldly goals do not dominate all the other goals, including the knowledge of the religion. You know, even if you're concerned about your child's welfare in the future, economic welfare, you have to also be concerned about your child's Islamic welfare. How many times do parents complain, you know, that their child is 16, becomes 16, 18, 21 years old, and they have no Islam in them? And then they turn to the Imam of the mosque and complain that their child has no Islam in them. Well, of course, you know, you emphasize secular knowledge and you make sure that he studied day and night to get his degree, and you never make sure that he was growing up with Islam. So now what do you expect from them? This is actually what you've taught them, so now don't expect them to be somebody else beyond all the things that you have given them. So you have not prepared them in the proper way, and all that they know is this dunya. That is the extent of their knowledge. And when you get into that situation, you have to be very conscious of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he has warned us about this situation where basically this dunya is the extent of our knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَعْرِضْ عَمَّنْ تَوَلَّى عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَلَمْ يُرِدْ إِلَى الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا ذَلِكَ مَبْلَغُهُمْ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِنَّ رَبَّكَ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ ضَلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ وَهُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنْ اهْتَدَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, therefore shun those who turn away from our message and desire nothing but the life of this world. This is what they could reach of knowledge. Verily your Lord knows best those who stray from his path, and he knows best those who receive guidance. So obviously what I'm saying here is not that every child, for example, has to become a mujtahid, or everyone growing up as a Muslim has to become an alim or a mujtahid. But at the very least, you can say that it is a fard kafaya. It is an obligation on the community as a whole to make sure that the knowledge is being passed on. And it is an obligation on parents to make sure that their children at least have a balanced proportion of Islamic knowledge also. And we need to insist as a community, we need to insist that people, that among the people growing up among us, that they are people turning to Islam, turning to learn Islam, so that they can be, inshallah, the leaders of the next generation. We have to support that. We have to do whatever we can, inshallah, to make sure that at least we are following the steps to make sure that in the next generation there are people, inshallah, who can lead this ummah. In the Muslim world as a whole, but at least, alhamdulillah, there's different institutions throughout the Muslim world, but also in the West, in the non-Muslim lands, if Muslims insist on staying there, they're going to need those people who can lead them, those people who will be scholars and knowing their own particular circumstances. Now obviously the most important means and sources of knowledge are the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the key source for knowledge, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have two forms of it. One form is the Qur'an, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that was revealed through the angel Jibreel to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the second form is the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Both of these are actually inspirations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore, to save ourselves from being from among the dhalin, and in the long run, also inshallah, from being among the maghdubi alayhim, we have to turn to these two sources, we have to take them very seriously and learn the knowledge that has come down through them. The Prophet ﷺ has told us, inshallah I will speak a little bit about the Qur'an first. The Prophet ﷺ has told us, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَهُ, that the best among you are the ones who learn the Qur'an and teach it. The best among you are those who learn the Qur'an and teach it. So here the Prophet ﷺ is telling us who is the best among the Muslims. The ones who are knowledgeable of the Qur'an and pass on the Qur'an. And when you turn to the Qur'an and see what the Qur'an says about itself with respect to the guidance and the knowledge that it is giving us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ وَبَيِّنَاتٍ مِّنَ الْهُدَى وَالْفِرْقَانِ. Ramadan is the month in which was sent down the Qur'an as a guide to mankind, also clear signs for guidance and judgment between right and wrong. So we have in the Qur'an, we have the guidance, هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ, and we have the guidance which is for actually meant for all of mankind. But as we know, not all mankind are willing to take advantage of it. But in reality, it is the guidance for all of mankind, and those people who do not bother to learn it and follow it and believe in it, they will be held responsible for it. This is their guidance, if they are aware of it, but they're not interested in knowing this guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will be held responsible for it. Huda linnas. But at the same time, it is also bayinati min al-huda, and it gives the details of the guidance, wal-furqan. It is the criteria, it is the thing that will show you what is right and wrong. What will distinguish as-sirat al-mustaqim from the deviant paths of al-maghdubu alayhim and al-dhalin. Another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Qur'an as ruh. وَكَذَٰلِكَ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ رُوحًا مِنْ أَمْرِنَا. And thus we have by our command sent inspiration to you. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here referring to it, refers to it as ruh. And many of the ulama have spoken about this aspect, because when we said اِحْدِنَا صِرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path, for this kind of guidance, as we said, we need two things. We need to see what is the straight path, and then we need something in our hearts that will drive us to have the intention and the want and the desire to follow that straight path. So knowing it is one thing, and then having the will to follow it is another thing. So some of the scholars, when speaking about this verse, for example, Salih Fuzan, he mentions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring it to the Qur'an, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed is ruh, because he said it is ruh for the heart. And this ruh is different from the ruh for the physical body and is more important. Because this ruh is the one that gives the heart the real life. Because there is such a thing as a dead heart and a live heart. I'm not talking about from a medical point of view, I'm talking about from a spiritual point of view. The dead heart, you can find reference to the dead heart, the hearts that have been hardened, the hearts that have become dead and so forth. The live heart is the one that is receptive, that is receptive to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and wants to follow what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when this Qur'an comes to those people, it is like the ruh and the body. It is the driving force that guides them and leads them in their life, so that inshallah they lead a life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is ruh, and at the same time also, as described in another hadith, it is a healing. Because the things, as we'll talk about inshallah tomorrow, the things that keep us from the straight path and being truly on the straight path, first and foremost are the diseases of the heart. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about what He has revealed. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مُعِذَةٌ مِّنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي صُدُورٍ وَهُدًى وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O mankind, there has come to you a mu'idha, which is like an admonition. Even the word mu'idha itself also has the meaning and has the connotation of putting a feeling in the person's heart, making him fear or making him anxious for something. This is what a mu'idah is, an admonition, yani, that affects the heart. So there has come to you a mu'idah from your Lord and a healing for the diseases in your hearts. And for those who believe, it is a guidance and it is a mercy. So these are some of the descriptions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about what the Quran is. And it is guidance, hulan linnas. It is also ruh, as we said, it is, as described here, it is mu'idah, which should affect the person's heart, give him the taqwa in his heart. It is shifa, it is a healing for those diseases in the heart. However, at the same time, obviously, it should go without saying, but I will have to stress it anyway. If you're not turning to the Quran, and you're not reading the Quran, and you're not pondering over the Quran, then don't be surprised if the Quran does not have such an effect on you. Don't be surprised if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Quran as huda, as shifa, and so forth, and yet you are not turning to it, and so therefore it doesn't have any effect on you. This is obvious. You're not just supposed to read the Quran, but actually the Quran has been revealed also to ponder over it and think about it. You don't just read it, but you should also think about it. What does it mean? What is it supposed to mean in my life? How am I supposed to apply this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كِتَابٌ أَنزَلْنَّهُ إِلَيْكَ مُبَارَكٌ لِيَدَّبَّرُوا آيَاتِهِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is a blessed book that we have sent down to you in order that they may meditate or ponder over its signs. And it is supposed to be concentration and understanding of what the Quran is. Not just reading it simply, sometimes even reading it without understanding it, reading it without studying it, but you're not only just supposed to study it, you are actually supposed to ponder over it. Ponder over, meaning take it to yourself and think about how you're applying it, how you're supposed to apply it, what does it require of you, all of these things. This is how we're supposed to turn to the Quran. As I said, if we're just reading it without trying to get the message that is giving us, without pondering over it, it will not have much of an effect on us. Even if we read tafsirs, for example, and this is what somebody else has written, this is what somebody else has said, that's not going to have the same effect on you as if you get that knowledge and then you yourself say, okay, now let me understand, how am I supposed to understand this for my life here? What am I supposed to do next? What's wrong with my life? What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? It's not now somebody else writing this for you, but you're reflecting upon the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for yourself and your own guidance and your own steps. There's a big difference between these two types of cases. So we have to turn to the Quran to understand it properly. We have to approach it properly in the correct way so that we'll get two things from the Quran will give us, inshallah. It'll give us the ilm of what is this guidance, what is this straight path. And also, inshallah, it will give us the taqwa. It'll give us the drive and the intent to apply this ilm. And what have I just described? I have just described the solution for these two problems that we discussed. Dhalin, they didn't have the ilm. Al-Maghdubu alayhim, they didn't apply the ilm. But if you understand the Quran properly and you read it properly, with the right intention, it'll give you both knowing what is the path and also fill your heart with the iman, with the taqwa, so that you will apply it. So it will solve you from being from among either of these two groups, inshallah. Of course, there's also, as I said, the second type of revelation that has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and knowing about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as I said, this is also part of the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It goes hand in hand with the Quran, so to speak. Al-Quran wa sunnah, al-kitab wa sunnah, al-kitab wa al-hikmah. You'll find them referred to over and over together in the Quran or in the hadith or in the statement of the Salaf. Al-Quran wa sunnah. Together, they form the revelation that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let me speak a little bit about the importance also of studying the sunnah and the hadith of the Prophet. One reason why I mention this is that obviously everybody, every Muslim in their house, they're going to have a copy of the Quran. And they're going to turn to it every now and then and read it. Inshallah, maybe no Muslim houses without the Quran and reading it sometimes. Yet the second essential source of Islam and second form of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not everyone has even bothered to find out what are the hadith and have a collection of hadith in their home so they can also turn and study and learn from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it has been, for many people, it has been a neglected, although it is an essential source of Islam, the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in fact, in many ways, the hadith, and I can tell you this also from personal experience after embracing Islam, some others that I know who have gone through the same kind of experience. Sometimes the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the nature of it, statements and incidents from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and usually they're grouped together by the ulama, you read them together, related incidents, and more, let's say, down-to-earth actual events that took place and so forth. Sometimes they have a great effect on the human being that he may not get, at least in the initial stages, from the Quran. Because that living example, you know, seeing what he went through and then what he spoke and said, sometimes that has a greater effect. And again, since they're both revelations coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to take advantage of both. And if this can affect someone, especially in the early stages until he understands more the nature of the Quran and so forth, it is a very important source of guidance, inshallah. Another aspect about learning the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and learning about the life of the Prophet ﷺ, also, both of them, is that the more you learn about the Prophet ﷺ, the more you'll learn about his sacrifice, the more you'll learn about his efforts, the more you'll learn about his compassion, the way he was with his Sahaba, the way even he was with his enemies and so forth. And this will, inshallah, increase your love and your admiration for the Prophet ﷺ. And this will increase your desire to emulate the Prophet ﷺ. We spoke about the fact when we say, اهدنا صراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. Who are these people that we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we want to follow their path? So we're claiming that we want to follow their path, as we said before, so therefore we should learn about their path. But one of the most important things, as we mentioned at that time, about emulation and wanting to follow someone's path, is if you really have that love and respect and admiration for that person. If that love is really in the heart, regardless of who that person is, if that love and admiration is really in the heart, the drive to emulate and be like that person is much stronger. So the more you know about the Prophet ﷺ, the more you will admire him, the more you will respect him, the more you will love him, and so therefore the more likely it is, inshallah, that you will really take him as your example that you want to follow, above and beyond anybody else. And this is part of our problem also in the Muslim Ummah. Many people know more about others than they know about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, there was a time, this is maybe getting a little old, but there was a time, for example, in which, I did this a long time ago, but you can find people having more details about Princess Di at that time than they know about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because they turn to the media, and of course the media is not talking about the Prophet ﷺ. So to learn about the Prophet ﷺ, it may take some effort. Because those things that you turn on, the TV that you turn on, the newspaper that you read, or magazine, or whatever, in general, they're not talking about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So if you want to know about him nowadays, especially, again, in our situation here, you're going to have to take that effort. And especially in our situation as a Muslim ummah, the entire Muslim Ummah, the kind of trials and the kind of tribulations that we are going through nowadays, if we know about the Prophet ﷺ and we know about what he and his Sahaba experienced, we will also understand how we're supposed to behave in our situation nowadays. The life of the Prophet ﷺ, his life with respect to us is like the life of the earlier Prophets with respect to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet ﷺ, وَكُلًّا نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَدَكَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in all that we relate to you of the stories of the messengers with which we make firm your heart. So the stories of the messengers, when they was coming to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, These were making his heart firm. When he sees their example, what they went through and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them and helped them and in the long run made them the only victorious one and so forth. This is all things that came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and were confirming his heart. So similarly, as we go through different experiences, if we know about, obviously, the earlier Prophets, I mean, we don't ignore what happened to them, but also about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, especially since we have the most detail, obviously, about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he experienced among the Quraysh in Mecca, the suffering that they had to do. And during that suffering, for example, just to take one example, during all of that suffering that the Prophet ﷺ had to experience in his time in Mecca, all of the suffering that the Sahaba, like Bilal and others, had to suffer through, during all of that time, what was the attitude of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? What was his attitude towards the truth? Was his attitude, because they were suffering obviously much more than what we're suffering nowadays. And it was even much more dangerous because if the Prophet ﷺ is gone, then the whole message is gone. But if one of us is gone, inshallah the message continues. But at that time you'll not find any case in which the Prophet ﷺ was willing to give up his main goal of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and only worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was not willing to compromise it. He was not willing to give up on it. And in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught him, and during that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed al-kafirun, ya ayyuhal kafirun. And it said to the disbelievers that I do not worship what you worship and so forth. And in this statement, this declaration to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the disbelievers, that he's not worshipping what they're worshipping, and they have their deen and he has this deen. This was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ during that time in which he was facing those difficulties. So it wasn't a matter of compromise and so forth, but it was a matter of standing firm for this, what we said earlier, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. And so when we turn to this other source of guidance, the revelation through the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the Quran and the Sunnah, this will keep us firm along this path of Sirat al-Mustaqim and keep us from being among the Dhalim. And also, inshallah, it should inspire our hearts to act upon that knowledge and keep us from being among the Al-Maghdubi Alayhim. So that was the first point that we said comes out clearly from this last verse, the place of knowledge and the importance of applying it. Another point that I mentioned briefly is something else that is obvious that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us in this dua. And that is the fact that there is the straight path and there are these other two paths. And these other paths are really, these are actually extremes. Al-Dhalin and Al-Maghdubi alayhim are forms of extremes, and the straight path, the middle path, is that straight path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes. Now obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal this surah and order us to recite this surah and over again, except to point out to us that we are supposed to avoid the path of Al-Maghdubi Alayhim and Al-Dhalin. So we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from those two paths. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering us to ask Him to save us from those two paths should make us understand immediately that these two paths must be extremely harmful for us. We have to understand that, that these two paths are the epitome of harm for one's spirituality, for one's relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have given it to us in this surah and make us to recite this over and over again? So, just from reading it and from seeing it in front of our face like this, we understand that these are two paths that we have to avoid virtually at all costs. We want to make sure that we are not following those paths in any way. In essence, we are recognizing that these are paths, as I said, they are harmful for us. We don't want them for us. We don't like them. We don't think that they're good. And as I said, we have to do whatever we can to avoid them. So we are like saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I don't like this way. I don't want to be on this way. Again, this is what we're saying. How much we're meaning it and how much we're applying it is something else. But obviously from the fact, or we should understand and see clearly from the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to this surah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically telling us to ask Him to say, look, I don't want these paths. I don't like these paths. I have no intention, no desire to be from al-maghdubi alayhim or al-dhalin. Right? That probably should be obvious, right? That I don't want to be from this path or this path. And who are these people again? The prime example, al-Yahud wa Nasara, the Jews and the Christians. So from this we know that a Muslim obviously should free himself and disassociate himself from the people of this path. This is what is known actually as al-Bara. It is actually implied, you know, some people are trying to take al-Bara out of Islam, you know, and say there's no, you know, this is no longer politically correct to speak about these things. But it is applied, actually, it is implied in Surah Al-Fatiha. Because you're saying, Allah, guide me to this path. I don't want to be guided to this path. Why don't you want to be guided to this path? And why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell you to ask not to be guided to this path? So obviously, they're not good paths. They're not paths that you should want to follow. They're not paths that you should want to have anything to do with. And if you don't understand that from the fact that at least 17 times a day, you make this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I don't know what's going to make you understand it. If it's not clear to you from all that, I don't know what is going to finally, inshallah, make you understand it. And that's why it's so amazing to me that sometimes, again, especially here in the West, maybe more after 9/11, but even before 9/11, the strong desire among the Muslims of the West to, this will require a detailed discussion, so I'm just kind of talking about on a superficial level, but the strong desire of the Muslim community to establish themselves here, become like a political force here, a political community here, and so forth. And unfortunately, many times, the example that they point to, over and over again, are the Jews. That this is how the Jews did it. We just become political force and then the people will accept us. This is how the Jews did it. Is this how the Prophet ﷺ would have done it? That should, of course, be the question. Is this how the Prophet ﷺ maybe would have done it, or is there some sign that this is approved by the Sharia? Well, let's learn from how the Jews did it. If you're learning from al-Maghdubi alayhim, you have a problem already from the initial start. Plus, if you realize actually how they did it and how they're doing it, it is not through ethical means. It is not through ways that we as Muslims would behave in those fashions. The use of lobbies, the use of the media and so forth, these are not things that are open to us. We don't believe that the ends justify the means, no matter what the ends are. We don't have the same kind of attitude and approach towards others as they have. You know, we are criticized for al-bara, this concept of al-bara. But at the same time, this concept of al-bara, disassociating ourselves from the disbelievers, also includes justice and behaving in a proper fashion. If you look in their books and see how they're supposed to treat the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it's a completely different story. And they actually apply it. We don't even hardly apply al-bara, by the way, in our... but they do. They do apply it. But it's amazing, as I said, it is amazing to hear this over and over again. And I think one of the reasons why we fall into that trap is, again, what are the results that we're interested in? Are the results that we're interested in going back to Iyyaka Na'budu, are the results the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or are we interested in worldly results? Are we interested in being accepted among these people here? Are we interested in living a comfortable life here? And so therefore we're going to put those goals above the goal of Iyyaka Na'budu. Because that's very dangerous if we get to that point. If we are so clouded in our perceptions, that the worldly goals are so dominant that we're willing to follow paths other than as-sirat al-mustaqim and base our life other than as-sirat al-mustaqim, then we are both dhalin and we are maghdubi alayhim. Both. because we are now straying. We don't have any idea what is al-haq anymore, and even the truth that is clear in front of us, we're not applying it. So when you make this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you make this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over and over again, it is inconceivable that at the same time you are desiring to follow any of these two paths. It's inconceivable that you're making this dua sincerely and at the same time you are actually desiring and wanting to follow any of these two paths. As-Sirat al-Mustaqim is a unique, a distinct path, and the one who is on that path, he should be very happy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him to be on that path, because inshallah if he's on that path, he is from those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And so if he understands that and he recognizes that, he will have no desire and no want to be upon any other path. Not just these two paths, any other path. If he understands what it means to be on Sirat al-Mustaqim and to have received that blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I could assure you if he understands that properly, it won't be even a question of what can he benefit from following their path. That won't even be a question. He'll have no desire and no want to follow that path. If you are on the greatest road there is, you're not going to look at these dingy, dusty old roads and say, let me take these roads. It's inconceivable. But the one who doesn't realize what a great blessing this is, or doesn't realize or doesn't care that much about whether or not he's achieving the goal of this path, then maybe he might fall into these kind of traps. And actually the Prophet ﷺ, even though we have Surah Al-Fatiha, and even though as the Prophet ﷺ has explained it to us and made it very clear to us, the Prophet ﷺ actually has warned us and told us that this ummah is actually going to follow in the footsteps of these two groups. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ بَعًا بِبَعٍ وَذِرَاعًا بِذِرَاعٍ وَشِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ حَتَّى لَوْ دَخَلُوا فِي جُحْرِ ضَبٍّ لَدَخَلْتُمْ مَعْهُمْ قَالُوا يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى قَالَ فَمَنْ إِذًا. The Prophet ﷺ said that basically the meaning is you'll follow the sunnah or the ways of those people who came before you, step by step, you could say inch by inch, foot by foot, to the point that if they entered into a lizard's hole, you would also enter into it with them. So then he was asked, O Messenger of Allah, do you mean the Jews and the Christians? And he said, who else then? Obviously, that's who he's referring to. So this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is a warning to us that this is going to exist in our ummah. So it's not that the Prophet ﷺ said this and it means it's something that we should look forward to or anything like that. But the Prophet ﷺ is warning us that this is going to occur. So at the same time we're making this dua, the Prophet ﷺ has warned us that this is going to occur. So therefore we should even be more careful, more alert to what is going on. So this warning from the Prophet ﷺ, even though we have this dua that we make over and over again, this should be a very strong warning for us, you know, like a warning sign. It is going to occur. It is going to occur among this ummah, and so therefore for us as individuals, and as much as we can for our community, we have to make sure that we are not from those people who have fallen into the traps of following the footsteps of the Jews and the Christians. So this warning from the Prophet ﷺ is something we have to take very seriously, because in reality, we are seeing this around us. We are seeing Muslims day in and day out following in the footsteps of the Jews and Christians. On almost every level, unfortunately, whether you're talking about beliefs, whether you're even talking about beliefs down to the clothes that we wear, from every level, we are following their footsteps. We are ignoring the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the way of the Prophet ﷺ, and we are following their footsteps. And this is not a minor issue. The Prophet ﷺ, for example, told us, مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. That if someone imitates or resembles or emulates a people, then he is one of them. then he is one of them. And some of the scholars of hadith, when they wrote their commentaries on this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, they said that that means that he will be resurrected among them on the Day of Judgment. So this dua actually is a very serious dua actually, to protect us from these two paths. And right now actually, it is a very serious time for many Muslim communities right now, especially those in Europe. The situation in the United States is not quite the same as the situation in Europe. Maybe because the Muslim minorities there are much larger and therefore much more visible. Now there's a strong movement in Europe. If you're familiar with the magazine Der Spiegel, they often have articles on this. There's a strong movement in Europe about the Muslims who are living there. That the problem is they're there, they're living there, they're citizens, they're law-abiding, but that's not enough. They're not becoming, for example, in Germany, they're not becoming Germans. They're still not completely German. And in other places in Holland and so forth, same kind of movement is existing. That these people have to become German or Dutch or whatever the case might be. In fact, in Holland they tried to pass a law requiring that in all the mosques, Dutch is the only language that is spoken in the mosques. And in Germany they're trying to take back the citizenship of those people who have been there and lived there, but they did not become real Germans. They did not assimilate completely. So what this means is that the Muslims there in particular, they're at a crossroads. What are they going to do? You know, how we ever got into this situation itself is a very sad thing when you think about it. That most Muslims would prefer to live in non-Muslim lands than in Muslim lands. And unfortunately, the reason they prefer it is not always, usually it's economic reasons, but not always. Sometimes it's even the behavior of the people. Less corruption, less, unfortunately, sometimes that's even the case. So we have Muslims who prefer to live in non-Muslim lands than in Muslim lands. And of course, the next generation and so forth, their attachment to Islam many times is less and less. So they are slowly but surely losing Islam. And now many of the governments are insisting, or not necessarily the governments, but people within those countries are insisting that they become completely assimilated. So this is a situation that we have to realize, and we have to realize that as a Muslim, we cannot accept any other path other than as-sirat al-mustaqim. If we're willing to accept any other path than as-sirat al-mustaqim, then this whole dua that we're making over and over, it doesn't make any sense. We have to make sure that we do not become like al-maghdubi alayhim, like al-dhalin. And in fact, if you study the other texts of the Quran and Sunnah, there is a strong emphasis on the fact that Muslims are not supposed to imitate others, that Muslims are supposed to be distinct. Again, not just with respect to what we believe, but in all aspects of life. Outward is just as important as inward. Because outward also you show your affinity to someone. You show your connection with somebody else. If you dress the same and look the same as somebody else, then there's immediately a kind of bond between the two of you. And if this is really what you believe in dressing and you think this is the way you want to be, then your bond with those people, other people who look similar to you, may be stronger than your bond with others. If you go traveling by, for example, by car somewhere in the United States and you stop for gas someplace and you go into like a motorcycle club hangout, you will feel immediately, I don't care how you're dressed, unless you know you're like them, you're going to feel immediately outside of the group. You're going to feel like you don't belong there. And they're going to treat you like you don't belong there. They're going to recognize at least that you don't belong there. Now this takes some effort on the part of a Muslim to be that way among al-maghdubi alayhim and al-dhalin. Most people just want to kind of like hide, especially after 9/11. They don't want to be recognized as a Muslim. They don't want to be known as a Muslim. But again, like as I said with respect to the Prophet, when they are facing the greatest persecution, it's not a matter of us compromising our faith. Again, if they want to persecute us, if they want to harm us, if our goal is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these things cannot really harm us. The only things that can harm us is if they cause a problem in our deen. See, if they cause worldly problems to us, but we're still worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's not harmful. But if they cause us to stray in our deen, this is harmful. And unfortunately, many times Muslims forget where the real harm is, and where the artificial, superficial harm is. So you're afraid of losing your job, you're afraid of losing, you know, money or something like that, you're afraid maybe even being put in prison. But if you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the key. But if you go and stray from that straight path, then this is now you're really harming yourself. And this is where you've fallen into a situation that if you don't recover before you die, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone knows what will be the result for you in the hereafter. And as I said, this concept of imitation and tashabbuh, yani, it goes through all aspects of life. But at least first and foremost, there should be a level which no Muslim is going to allow himself to be influenced. And that goes back to Iyyaka Na'budu. What are our aspirations in life? What are our goals in life? What are we here for? What is our purpose? At least at that level, the Muslim should be distinct from everybody else. At least. He's living his life with a certain goal, a certain purpose, certain thing that he's trying to achieve. So you should be able to take a Muslim and a non-Muslim, and you should be able to identify which one is the Muslim and which one is the non-Muslim. They should be distinct in many ways. But is that the case? I mean, if you take, for example, some of our youth, you know, their aspirations, their dreams of what they want to become and what they want to be like, many times are no different from the kuffar. The idea that they're going to become a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and put that above and beyond anything else is not even in their minds. They're hoping to land a basketball contract or a football contract or become a rap star or a comedian, you know, and get on the Tonight Show. When I was a kid, that was the big thing, get on Tonight Show. Don't know about now. I guess get on MTV and that kind of stuff. This is what they're hoping for. This is what they're dreaming to be like. So you know that when it goes down to the basic aspirations and the basic beliefs, you know that we have fallen into a big disease here. That when it gets to that level. First, it starts with the clothing. You know, as psychologists, they have this kind of concept that if you start with the outward, the inward will follow. So you tell people to dress a certain way, you convince them to change their way of clothing. So you change their outward, and sooner or later, their inward is going to change. And if you can also control their behavior. So you not only change their outward, but you change a little bit of their behavior. And sooner or later you can work to change everything. And there's obviously a number of reasons why it is prohibited for Muslims to imitate the kuffar and to try to be like the kuffar. The most obvious one is the fact that it's going to lead them away from the Sirat al-Mustaqim and may lead them to very dangerous results in the end. But one of the things that exists is that usually this imitation and this emulation, first of all, again, it is based on some kind of appreciation for the way of the kuffar, or for the way of the person you're imitating in general. You don't imitate someone unless you have some kind of appreciation, right? I don't mean to pick on rap stars, but suppose you think that the rap culture is disgusting. Okay? You know, the drugs and the violence and what they sing about and all that. Suppose you think that's disgusting. So the rap culture is the songs, the music, what they sing about, and also the appearance, the gestures, all that. I'm not going to do any of them for you. all of that is part of the culture. Now, if you think that's disgusting and you don't like that way of life, are you going to walk out the door looking like one of them? Because you don't have any appreciation, you don't have any respect, you don't have any desire in your heart to emulate them. So when we start emulating al-maghdubi alayhim and al-dhaleen, usually that is based on some kind of respect and admiration and love for them. And so we start appearing like them. We want to be like them. I want to be like Mike, you know the expression. So we start becoming like them. And especially as I alluded to one time before, when they are controlling the dunya things and making themselves look civilized and making themselves look like they are the best of people, it becomes easier and easier for people to fall into this trap and to start to emulate them and to start to really respect them and look up to them. And what happens, by the way, when they look up to them and try to be like them? One thing that almost always inevitably happens is then they start looking down upon the people who are not like them. So then when they see someone dressed like a Muslim, for example, you know, they don't like it. Women, for example, some women who become westernized when they see other women wearing hijab, they don't like to see women wearing hijab. They look down upon it. They show disdain for it. Men who are always wearing, you know, three-piece suits with the power tie and everything, and all of a sudden they see someone wearing a qamis or whatever, they look down upon that person. So you also have this thing happening. When you emulate one people, you have a tendency then to look down upon the other. And what then it becomes even worse is, who do you want to associate now with? You want to be coming out of a building and being surrounded by people who are dressed as Muslims and you don't want to be identified with them? Right? If you look down upon that way, you don't want to be seen with those people. So it's going to even affect even if you want to go to the mosque and be seen by people who dress like that. Or you make sure you choose a mosque where everyone dresses the same way that that you dress. Now the seriousness of this, of course, I cannot underemphasize the seriousness of it, because in reality we are looking toward other people to emulate. We are not looking for the people of Sirat al-Mustaqim. We're not looking for those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. We're not looking for Nabiyeen, wa Siddiqeen, wa Shuhada, wa Salihin. We're not looking for them anymore. We're looking and getting our guidance and getting our way of life from other people. We have the Quran and Sunnah. There's nothing greater than the Quran and Sunnah. There's no guidance better than the Quran and Sunnah. But we're ignoring it and taking our leadership and our guidance from other people. Obviously, there's many points that we can make on this issue of imitation of the kuffar and being aware of their different paths. I'll just end with one important point. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this ummah. Right? We keep saying, Surat al-Ladina namta alayhim. We are, the fact that we are, alhamdulillah, been guided to the straight path, this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, how do we treat this blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? As part of this blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are supposed to be examples for the rest of mankind. We are supposed to be witnesses against the rest of mankind. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. Thus we have appointed you a middle nation, a sirat al-mustaqim, in between the balanced nation, not from al-maghdubi alayhim, not from this extreme, not from al-dhaleen, not from this extreme. We've made you a balanced and best nation also, it means that you may be witnesses against mankind and that the messenger may be a witness against you. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has told us in another place in the Quran that the witness against us will be the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we are supposed to be a witness of the truth. Witness to the truth. Now, if we're following their ways, if we've given up so much on Islam, on the straight path, and we're actually following their ways, and by, as they say in the West, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. So when we imitate them and emulate them, we are basically telling them, look, what you have is better. Yours is the way. So when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, We're supposed to be witnesses against mankind, yet we're following them and showing them that their false ways are the things that we really like. How are we going to be able to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and explain ourselves on this point? How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to hold us responsible that we're supposed to be witnesses against mankind, and instead of adhering to the truth and showing the people that, look, this is the truth, and I'm not going to give it up for any of these minor things that you have of this dunya. Instead of showing this, we are taking them as our example. How are we being witnesses against mankind? They're going to come on the day of judgment and say, these people were following us. You can say we are a fitna for the disbelievers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us in the Quran to say, رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَاغْفِرْ لَنَا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. O Allah, do not make us a trial for those who disbelieve, and forgive us our Lord, though you, only you, are the mighty, the wise. We are a fitna for the disbelievers. Because we claim to have the truth, and we are the only ones left. There's no hope in Al-Mughdubi Alayhim. There's no hope in Al-Dhalim. Al-Dhalim cannot go back to even find their sources. We are the only ones with the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so if we are not following it, don't expect the disbelievers to. And if we're following them, don't expect that all of a sudden they're going to turn and say, oh, well, what do you have? It doesn't make sense. And the more we follow them, and the more we are negligent of even what we're making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over and over again, and ignore what we're asking for, the more we are a fitna for them, and the more we may be responsible for that, obviously, on the Day of Judgment. So this goes back to إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. If we're following their steps, we're not worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not doing what we claim to be doing when we say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. We're asking Allah to guide us to this path, but we're showing by our actions, by our steps, that actually we want these two other paths. And this is very, obviously, a very dangerous sign for our dua that we make to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَيَقُولُ لَقُولَ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ.